Again, good morning to y'all. Wonderful to see you here this morning as we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the entire scriptures. We finished Revelation several weeks ago. We're now currently in Genesis. We're picking up where we left off last time in chapter 47. We'll be reading verses 13 through 31, and then we'll talk about it in detail. But the message this morning is entitled, Burial by Faith. Burial by Faith. Here we go, Genesis 47, beginning in verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Canaan, or the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And Joseph said, "Well, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all of their livestock that year. And when that year ended, they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds and livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you. And you shall sow the land. It shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be yours, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household and food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord. We will be Pharaoh's servants." So Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests, only which they, because they did not become pharaohs. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. Deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he, Joseph, said, "I will do as you have said." And then he, Jacob, said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So what we're looking at here is burial by faith. Burial by faith. Now, the Lord had brought Joseph through many, many fiery trials, which prepared him ultimately to become the savior of Egypt and of the surrounding nation, and even the savior of his own family. Best of all, through all of these trials Joseph faced, he models for us our Lord Jesus in many, many ways. We never read about him complaining. We never read about him sinning. We read about him doing all that he did trusting in God that it was ultimately God's will and that God had a great plan. And isn't that exactly like our Lord Jesus Christ? At this point in Genesis, Joseph had become the prime minister of Egypt, the vice pharaoh, so to speak. He had brought his family down from the famine-stricken land of Canaan into the nation of Egypt. He even orchestrated events so that Pharaoh himself would decide that Joseph's families would dwell in the north of Egypt in a place called the land of Goshen. If you look back at chapter 47, beginning with verse 5, would you look there with me? Pharaoh spoke to Joseph saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then let make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Well, at that point, as we read last Sunday, then Jacob took it upon himself to bless Pharaoh. And as you remember, Pharaoh then asked Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said, "I'm 130. He would eventually lived to be 147. He had 17 years left in the land of Egypt. But what was really significant about what we read last time was how Jacob summarized his life. He said in verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage." The days of the years of my pilgrimage. He called his life a pilgrimage, which is indeed the lifestyle, the mindset of all those who are truly blessed by God. We read in Psalm 84, verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." I'm sure we would all say, "Yes, I want to be blessed." Well, here's what the Lord would say. Set your mind on the thought, on the fact that you and I, we are strangers in this land. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. And how we live for Jesus now will directly determine how we will experience eternity. And we're all going there because we believe in Jesus, but there will be different measures of reward depending on how faithful we are to Jesus now. One point of faithfulness is that we consider that this world is not our home. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. It's not about the cars. It's not about the houses, it's not about the positions, it's not about the possessions. It's not about the junk and stuff of this life. And as we have tragically seen in Kobe Bryant and in his daughter and the other passengers on that helicopter, you can be on top of the world one moment and gone the next. So nothing that this world has to offer is of any true value. And the Christian who understands this and says to himself or herself, "I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. Everything I see, it's all going to burn. So it really doesn't matter." Those are the people that God promises to bless. Well, at this point here in chapter 47, the famine's about 2 or so years old. There would be another 5 years left of famine. But Egypt was prepared. For throughout Joseph's life, especially the last 20 years, God had been preparing him for this moment to save the people from starvation. Now in verses 13 through 26, Joseph buys Egypt and the Egyptians with bread. Verse 13, "There was no bread in all the land. The famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." So we see some interesting things here. Number one, Joseph, he was a great man in the land of Egypt, but he was still Pharaoh's servant. All that he did was really for Pharaoh's benefit, not for his own, which again models for us our Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And as Joseph served Pharaoh, even so Jesus served his heavenly Father. For our benefit, let me add. But in Joseph, we see again a picture of Jesus. Joseph served Pharaoh, As a result, he made Pharaoh very wealthy. He sold grain for the money that the people had. He just sold it to them. So when the money, though, verse 15, by the way, do you realize money comes to an end? Sometimes there's a lot more month at the end of the check. You realize that someday money is going to fail. Maybe even in our lifetime, we might see another time where money becomes basically worthless, not worth the paper that it's printed on. It's happened at least 12 times in human history, and it's going to happen a 13th. We'll get to that in a little bit. When the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread. Why should we die in your presence? The money has failed." You know, people in general wrongly assume that money is the answer to all of life's problems. And if you have money, you're okay. But if you don't have money, oh no, trouble. What can we do though when the money's gone? What are we going to do? What can we do if runaway inflation makes money worthless? Again, as I said, it's happened at least 12 times in recorded history. During the seven-year tribulation, it's going to happen again. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, I heard with a loud voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A denarius was a day's wage. So whatever a person makes in a day, you would take that amount of money and be able to buy a quart of wheat. Not even a loaf of bread, but just a quart of wheat. A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in the wine. Apparently oil will be fine and wine will be available, but you know, those who are led astray by alcohol, the Bible says, are foolish. So worthless things are going to be available, but necessary things are going to come at a huge premium. That's what's going to happen during the seven-year tribulation. Now, what if money becomes worthless before the tribulation? Well, we're still here. Well, we can trust that all who believe in Jesus, even a penniless Christian, can come to Jesus and receive all that they need. We read in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Come to Jesus. He says, he promises in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. The things he was specifically talking about, what you need to eat, what you need to wear, and where you need to live. So if we put him first, then he promises to provide. The natural mindset says, no, me first. I got to provide for myself, and then if I have anything left over, then I'll give to God. Well, I'm really busy taking care of myself and my needs, and therefore I can't come to church. Or, you know, I don't have enough money, therefore I can't give, I can't tithe. Now, if I get some money and extra and all, then I will, but for right now, no. See what's happening there? We're not seeking first the kingdom of God. We're seeking first our own kingdom. We're putting our own needs and wants and our own fears over what the Bible has to say, what Jesus has commanded us to do. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Bible is therefore authoritative? Now, be careful when you say that. Because by saying authoritative, what you're saying is whatever the Bible says, I will do, and I won't question it. Ah. But what if, what, but what? But you don't understand, what? I remember this one pastor said, there's this odd Christian animal hopping around in the church called the yabbat. It hops around the church. You tell somebody, here's what the Word of God says, and they'll say, yeah, but. I say, what's a yeah, but? Too many yeah, buts in the church. You need to be hunted down. Do you believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God? Yes. Do you believe it's authoritative? If so, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put him first in everything. And then he promises all these things will be added to you. No, this isn't a push for tithing. This is not saying, oh, the church is in trouble, because we're not. The Lord has provided. But this is a push for Christians to literally put our money where our mouth is and to say, yes, we trust God enough to give him our time, our talents, and our treasures. And yes, we will embrace the fact that the Bible is authoritative. And whatever it says, I will do. Now, the Egyptians, they were not believers, and their money failed. Therefore, they panicked. They came to Joseph and said, we're broke. Don't let us die. But Joseph knew they still had stuff of value. And at this point, rich Pharaoh was about to become richer. Verse 16. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. You have no money? Okay, then trade grain for cows and sheep and donkey and camels and oxen and whatnot. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Thus Pharaoh, through Joseph, cornered the meat market. Then when that year ended, now at this point the famine is nearing an end, but still had at least a year or so to go. They came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds and our livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes? Both we and our land. Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be the servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. So in other words, we're going to trade our land and our lives for bread. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. By the way, he didn't move the pagan priests of Egypt, the Egyptian pagan priests. Who also did he not move? The Jews, his family, Israel, that was up north in the land of Goshen. This is important to realize at this point in Scripture. They stayed where they were. However, all the rural country folk, he moved them in to the cities, even further away from his family. And that was by design. Not just because it was a genius stroke of supervision and government, but he was also keeping his family even further separate from the Egyptians so they would maintain their culture and most importantly, their bloodline that would eventually lead down to our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 22, only the land of the priests he did not buy. These would be the pagan priests of the various dozens and hundreds and thousands of gods of the Egyptians, those Egyptian pagan priests. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. So again, Joseph would have rather said, you know what? No, these priests, they're false, worshiping false gods anyway, so it doesn't matter about them. But Pharaoh was in charge. He said, no, I'm keeping my priests. Okie doke. So they had their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. At this point, though, the famine is nearing an end. The rains would return to Africa down further south. That's why the song was written, I bless the rains down in Africa. Now you will not be able to get that song out of your mind. Sorry about that. The Nile River flows, it's high up in the south and flows down northward toward the Mediterranean Sea. The rains would return to Africa. The Nile River would then begin to flow and even overflow its banks, depositing the sediment onto the land, which would make it very fertile there to grow crops in the Nile River Valley. And it would be soon time to plant. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh." Now, he's not saying, "Stinks to be you, bye-bye." But in essence, he's almost giving the land back to them. And instead of Pharaoh owning everything, now he was only going to collect 20% taxes from them. So, look, here is seed for you. He even gives them some starter seed. "And you shall sow the land. Shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give 1/5 to Pharaoh." So 20%. "For if this shall be your own as seed for the field," so you keep back some of your produce for seed for the next year, "and for your food, and those of your household as food for your little ones." Now, in the seventh year of plenty, just before the famine, or during the 7 years before the famine, Joseph had enacted this 20% tax on all the people, storehousing all that grain for then the following 7 years of famine. During that famine, as we just read, he bought their cattle. He got all their money. He bought their lands and even bought their lives, all for Pharaoh. But now the seven-year famine's coming to an end, and basically things return, but he's going to keep the 20% tax, and it would all go to Pharaoh. Now, you and I, we might be thinking, "Oh, wait, it's a government. They're not fair. That's not right. They tax us, and then they charge us, and then they tax us again. And whatever they give comes at a heavy, steep taxation price. So they got us coming and going, right?" Well, here's the point. If Joseph hadn't enacted the tax laws in the years of plenty, all of Egypt would have died during the famine. And the people knew this. And so they were all too happy to pay that 20% tax. Now, I personally don't enjoy paying taxes. Does anybody here say, "Wow, I really like paying taxes"? But I do enjoy driving down the road on nice paved asphalt roads. I do enjoy there being a fire department and a police department, because not everybody is nice, and the police force is necessary. I do enjoy many of the things that our taxes do provide. There are some things that are evil and unconscionable, and God will judge the government for them using tax dollars to fund Planned Parenthood and other abortuaries. And there are no doubt other things that are going on that we're not even aware of. But for the most part, I enjoy the benefits. Therefore, oh well, it's tax time. And gang, it's only money. It's only money. Help us, God, to realize it's only money. Now, Pharaoh had bought the people, their land, their livestock, everything, and gave them life. In exchange for their lives, Pharaoh gave them life. It's kind of like our Lord Jesus. In exchange for our lives surrendered to him, he gives us eternal life. And instead of him saying, "I want 20% of everything," he only asks for 10. Now, I know some are going to say, "That's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. That's Israel." Oh, really? In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was really rebuking the religious rulers. He said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, the strict legalistic branch of Judaism. You tithe mint." Like they had their little spice gardens and their mint plants, and they'd peel off 10 leaves, and one of them would be God's. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. So you're tithing out of your spice garden, but you're passing by justice and the love of God. You're not administering true justice to people, and you're certainly not sharing the love of God. These you ought to have done. You should have been just and you should have been loving. But then he says, without leaving the others undone. In other words, you should have done both. Yes, tithe is what Jesus is telling us. But make sure you're also being just and loving. And that's the word of our Lord Jesus here in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, some might say, but he was speaking to the Pharisees, not us. Okay, fine. Have it your way. Now, I want that way too, but at the same point, I understand this. I appreciate what Jesus has done for me. He saved me from my sins. I'm going to heaven. And if he asks me to give him 10%, I'm all in. Sure, Lord. And not just that, but what about my time? And not just that, but what about some of the blessings you've given to me? Can I not use those for your glory as well? And to the degree that somebody appreciates what Jesus has done for them will be the degree that they give of their time, talent, and treasure. Now in verses 27 through 31, Jacob will say, bury me by faith in the land of promise. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So exceedingly that after 430 years of being in Egypt, they went from 70 people to about 2 to 3 million people. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. The length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel, you remember Jacob, God had changed his name to Israel. He went from dirty, sneaky thief to governed by God. So when Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please, now this is odd, put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Back in Genesis 24, Abraham observed this solemn method of oath-taking with his servant. I want you to swear to me, put your hand under my thigh and swear to me you will not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites. Swear that you'll never do that. And so the servant put his hand under Abraham's thigh. Jacob is telling his son Joseph, you put your hand under my thigh and swear. This was a cultural thing. But in any culture, if you put your hand under another man's thigh, you better mean business. Preferably, I like signing on the dotted line. You know, we bought our house. I'm glad they said, sign here, sign here, sign here, sign here. I'm glad they didn't say, put your hand under my thigh here. No. No, thank you. I'll pitch a tent and live in it. So Jacob asked Joseph to put his hand under his thigh because he was about to ask him something very important. What was it? Verse 29 goes on to say, please do not bury me in Egypt. Bury me not on the lone prairie. Don't bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. That'd be his father Isaac, his grandfather Abraham. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. This is serious here. Put both hands under both my thighs if you need to. And so he swore, okay, Dad, I'll do it. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. As time goes on, we'll read later on, Israel finally does die. And then Joseph orders that the Egyptian embalmers embalm him. And then they carry him up into the land of Canaan, bury him in the cave of Machpelah, where Isaac and Abraham and their wives were already buried. Jacob did not want to be buried in Egypt, but in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and even to himself, to Jacob. So here Jacob is doing all that he can to ensure that when he died, he would be buried in the promised land. Swear to me, Joseph. This is an example of walking by faith, doing all that we can to achieve spiritual goals. It was a spiritual goal of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even of the Jews today, to be buried in the land of promise so that when resurrection day comes, they will be there. That is a spiritual goal. It's a misguided goal. But it is a Jewish mindset, spiritual goal to be buried in that place. In fact, around Jerusalem, specifically on a place called the Mount of Olives, that looks from the east toward the west to the Temple Mount, there is a Jewish graveyard. All of the graves are oriented facing the Temple Mount. Purposely, people are buried there with their feet facing toward the Temple Mount and their heads facing backward. For they believe that when Messiah comes and Resurrection Day comes, that they will be resurrected, they will sit up and face the Temple Mount, and Messiah will be there to lead them onto the Temple Mount to get rid of the Muslims and get rid of all the other pagans, and that they will rule and reign from there over all the earth. And so that's why they purposefully, many of them, the really wealthy ones, because you got to have a whole lot of coin to be buried in that graveyard. Those that are buried there believe that when they are resurrected, they will sit up, see the Messiah, and he will lead them into victory. They have one thing right. When they are resurrected, they will see the Messiah. But instead of shouts of joy, they will all shout out, whoops! Because they'll realize that it's Jesus, the one whom their forefathers condemned to be crucified. They will say to him, what are these wounds that you have between your arms? And Jesus will say, these are the wounds which I have received in the house of my friends. So it's very important to them today. Again, misguided. Very important for them where they are buried and how they are buried. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that our resurrection is not tied to some place like the promised land. Our resurrection is tied to the person, the promised one. Now in Jacob, he's still thinking promised land, that's where I got to be buried. But for us, it's not about a land. It's about our Lord. Unlike Israel and other cultures that place great emphasis on the burial of a body, we know what's truly important. It's us on the inside, the real us. As far as our bodies are concerned, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, likens our earthly bodies to a tent. Go ahead, we're done there in Genesis. Turn to the right of your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians. It conveniently is located right after 1 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. But death is coming to us very soon, each one of us. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to these bodies? Oh, we know about burying the physical body, but what's God going to do with these bodies? Well, Paul, with the Holy Spirit through Paul, kind of sheds a little bit of light on this mystery. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know, this is something we should know, if our earthly house, this tent, these physical bodies, if they are destroyed, we have a building from God. So these physical bodies, the Bible likens unto a tent. The new glorified body God has for us is likened unto a building far superior. It's a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. Every one of us is temporary, physically speaking. But God has an eternal body waiting for us. Like a tent, one day our bodies are going to be folded up and packed away. The same basic chemicals that God used to create Adam are the same basic chemicals that our bodies will again become. Dust to dust. As I grow older, I become more painfully aware just how dusty I really am. I like to joke and say, this is not gray, this is blonde. For in this, verse 2, these earthly bodies, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Oh man, I can't wait for my new heavenly body. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. What does that mean? That means that when you die, you will not become Casper the Friendly Ghost, some spirit wandering without a body. You will have a body after this body is done. You're not going to be disembodied. There's no such thing as ghosts. No such things as the spirits of departed loved ones that float around and watch us while we're in our living rooms or wherever. There's no such thing as that. We will be further clothed. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So groaning today, glory tomorrow. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Do you know for a fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? If you're unsure, may I strongly suggest you make sure today. Because one day you will be absent from your body. And then what? And then what? If you have the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again of the Spirit, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, then you're saved and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Are you sure that that's true for you? Let's take care of those questions today. Given us a Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Now we walk by faith, not by sight. I mean, we're all in on trusting Jesus with our eternity, right? So we walk by faith. We currently today give God our time, talent, and treasure, trusting that as we do so, he's going to take care of our futures on this earth and especially in the life to come. That's walking by faith. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, if we'd have our druthers, would you rather do, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. One day, it's going to happen. So what is important for us is not the burial of the body. Later on, we're going to read that these bodies are likened unto a seed. You plant the seed, but what grows out of it is not just a seed, but it's a brand new thing. Plant a corn kernel. All of a sudden, weeks later, there's a stalk, and then ears of corn with multitudes of corn kernels on them. That's how it will be with us. These bodies, what you see is not what you'll get. It's not what God, thank you, right, exactly. So what is important is not the burial of the body, but it's living in such a way right now that we'll have confidence before him when he calls us home to heaven. Jesus tells us through his servant John, and now little children abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We're all going to stand before Jesus, and there's no snowing him. There's no deceiving him. He sees us and reads us like an open book. He knows what we think before we even think it. And yet, by his grace, we get to be with him forever. But don't you, don't I, want to have confidence before him on that day? Not to walk in and terrified and embarrassed and because we've not been living right and doing right. And now we have to stand before Jesus. Oh, man. I don't want that. Now, the burial of the body means nothing. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with fancy funerals and specific plots. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever, but it has nothing to do with spirituality. Our hope is not in a burial location or a body situation, nor even today in the body preparation. Let me tell you a true story. This is true. I'm being honest. I've been lying up to this point. No, I have been telling the truth. No. A lady walked into Walgreens, and she had a box of hair dye. She wanted to return it. Problem is, there was no hair dye in it. But she was upset. She wanted her money back. Eventually, the manager on duty had to come over. Said, ma'am, what, I can't return this because there's nothing in it. She goes, I know, I used it. And he said, well, why are you returning it? Her words were, and I quote, when I see Jesus, I want to look my best, and right now my hair is the color of a mouse. In other words, what you see is what I believe God will get. As if he wouldn't change her mousy hair color when he stands before her. But you know, there are a lot of people who, sadly, ignorantly, don't know the scriptures. And so they believe myths like that. Our hope is that when the seed of our body is sown, that God will somehow transform it into something far more glorious. 1 Corinthians 15, you can look there. You're in 2 Corinthians, go to the left. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. You don't sow a corn kernel and then eventually reap one corn kernel. But you sow mere grain, wheat, some other grain. But God gives it a body. Eventually, the Lord makes it grow and something far more glorious appears. Gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. Now look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. How many of you suffer with allergies? You know, springtime's coming around and you're like terrified. Won't it be great in heaven you'll never have an allergy again? None. Eating allergies, some of you will be able to eat all the gluten you want. Woohoo, there you go. And not a moment of a tummy ache. Sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and you're looking at one another's natural bodies. But there is a spiritual body that is yet to be seen. How God will take these seeds and somehow transform them into something glorious. But the process of planting the seed, the place, the position, is inconsequential when it comes to spiritual matters. But what matters is how we live now, so that when we are in our new bodies then, we will not be embarrassed, we will not be ashamed. And that's why, again, we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that, Lord, you really set us free. Lord, we don't have to be burdened with things that you're not burdened with. We don't have to be concerned with things that you are not concerned with. Lord, we thank you that that it's not about what we do necessarily with this physical body. It has everything to do with how we walk before you today. Lord, we recognize Jacob wanted to be buried in faith, and it was about the promised land. Lord, we want to be buried in faith, in the promised one. We want to live our lives so that when we close our eyes on this side and open them on the other and see you, we will not be ashamed. Lord, would you speak to our hearts about putting you first? about really living for you, not waiting to see if there are leftovers that we give to you, but that we give to you first, trusting you're going to more than provide with everything, not just the money, but with our time. Lord, I thank you that these folks here have come this morning seeking you first. They've given you their time, and I know you're going to bless them. So, Lord, thank you. May we seek you first, trusting you're going to take care of what's next. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.